podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
I had a couple of people who had great ideas for me, creative ideas, when they saw that I was doing a message series called Mission Possible. Someone said that it would be a great idea if I were to come into the sanctuary to the music of Mission Impossible, the movie, lowered on some wires, and to just be suspended here over the pulpit and to begin the series in that way. Great idea. I really appreciate your creativity. I value my life too much for that. Right? I've seen sometimes how technological things go in churches, and I don't want to be a statistic. I don't want to be a YouTube video. I don't want to be viral. So, no thanks. Good idea, but it's not happening. Because our point in this series of sermons is not who can harm the pastor the fastest. Our point in this sermon series is that in our strength and with our resources, the mission of our church is impossible. It is impossible for us to do what our mission is. So, reminding you, on the top of your bulletin, each week we write these words. The mission of Quaker Gap Baptist Church is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people. That is our mission. This is what we are about. We want to take people wherever they are, whether they know the Lord or not, to take them from that place, introduce them to Jesus, and God will do a work in their lives of bringing them to himself, of saving them through his son Jesus, of filling them with his Holy Spirit, and of helping us day by day to walk with him and become more and more like Jesus in our actions and in our attitudes in our lives. And that is what we would like to do as a church, because that is what the Word of God teaches us we are to do in passages like the Great Commission, where we are to make disciples and baptize them and to teach them what Jesus has told us to do. And so as a body of Christ, as God's people here in Quaker Gap, our mission is to glorify God by growing people to be more like Jesus Christ. And so we're all involved in this process. We're all like iron sharpens iron, and we're coming in contact with one another and growing in him through the stages of our lives. Have you stopped to think what you would be like if you were like Jesus Christ? Have you stopped to think what might be different if you were like Jesus Christ? Because think about Jesus for a minute. He loved people who hated him. He asked us to do the same, to love our enemies. He loved people who wanted to kill him. He loved people who killed him. Right? He loved people who followed him around intentionally trying to make his life miserable each and every day. He loved them, and he forgave them when he was hanging on a cross that they nailed him to. He said, "Father, forgive them." Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody insults me just a little bit, says something that hurts my little feelings, I have a hard time shaking that like all day long. It bothers me. I'm not like Jesus at all. Jesus trusted the Father in all circumstances of his life. No matter what he faced, whether it was stormy seas, whether it was belligerent crowds, whether it was groups of haters coming to ask him questions, trying to entrap him, whether it was any impossible situation that he faced, sick people, hurting people coming to him in great numbers to be healed, whether it was his own unfair trial where he was being accused of something that he never did, whether it was the sentencing that where he was sentenced to the cross, and whether it was him carrying his own cross to Calvary, he trusted the Father every step of the way. He knew that God had a plan, and he trusted him. I don't know about you, but my scheming mind is always concocting plans for how to escape and avoid the least amount of hardship. You know, if I see something difficult down the road, I say, I got to figure out a way to circumvent that. Oh, I don't want to be a part of that drama. I want to get away from that. But Jesus walked headlong into the storm, trusting the Father every step of the way. I'm not at all like Jesus. Not once did Jesus give in to the temptation to just fit in with everyone else. To just fit in with everyone else. He was himself. Everywhere he went, he was himself and true to himself. And he didn't bend his morals ever. Not once did he bend his morals in order to fit in order to be popular, in order to be cool with the crowd. Didn't matter if it was Satan himself doing the tempting, he never, never bent his morals. I don't know about you, but I can start rationalizing in literally seconds when I see a plate of fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. I can start in seconds rationalizing and find myself doing what I know that I shouldn't be doing, and once there's one, maybe there's two, maybe there's three. You know how that works, right? I am not at all like Jesus. I think you get the point. Because we could go on and talk about all the things that Jesus is and all the things that we aren't, and we'd walk out of here feeling miserable about ourselves. And we talked about the fact that that's a good place to start when it comes to the mission. That's a good place to start. In my own strength, growing to be like Jesus is impossible, much less trying to lead a church filled with other people to attempt Christ-likeness. I can't do it. We can't do it. So we need supernatural strength to be able to accomplish this mission. To make an impossible mission possible, we need supernatural strength. So we talked about the fact that we need to start by quitting, by surrendering, by appearing before the Lord and saying, "You are holy, I am not." You know, we sing these songs about how Jesus saved a wretch like me. Sing the song in our hymnal that says that he did these things for such a worm as I. So we're a bunch of wretched worms, and we should come before Jesus as wretched worms and admit our incapability and the impossibility of our ever being anything like him, and begin there on our knees, surrendering to him and giving him all of the glory and all of the praise, and totally emptying ourselves of self in order that he might fill us with himself. It begins there. And then last week we talked about the fact that it continues on to the cross. That apart from the cross of Jesus Christ and our receiving the crucifixion of Jesus as our own crucifixion, there's no way we will ever possibly grow to be like Jesus Christ. We need to die to ourselves. If we're ever going to grow anything like him, it will require our death, our crucifixion to ourselves. And so we saw that I am crucified with Christ, and we need to embrace that and trust it and believe in who Jesus is. This morning, as we continue to talk about our impossible possible mission, we come across the fact that it requires more than just quitting and dying, because if we stop there, that'd be pretty sad. That you just need to surrender and be crucified and get it over with. It doesn't stop there. Let's read our passage this morning. It's Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 14. And if you have a pew Bible, that's on page 799. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 14. We'll see what else our becoming Christ-like requires beyond surrendering or quitting and being crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. So that is our passage this morning. I hope that you see the truth, that when you put your faith in Jesus, you are connected with him in many ways. You are identified with him in all that he has done for you now becomes yours. In verse 8, it says that he died and he lives. And so because of that, you died and you live. He was crucified and he was raised from the dead. You, when you put your faith in him, you also, spiritually speaking, were crucified and you also were raised from the dead. That you are connected and identified with Christ in all that he has experienced becomes your spiritual experience as well. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And this is the truth of the gospel, that you are raised with him. And we talk about resurrection at Easter, right? That's the time when we talk about it and we get it over with and we don't need to deal with it the rest of the year, right? It's not true. The truth of the resurrection is an everyday truth, an everyday truth. We should have an Easter sunrise service every morning of our lives to come to grips with the facts, the truth that we are raised from the dead in Christ Jesus, that we are new creatures. We need to believe and then act on those beliefs. You are raised with him. If you will ever progress in being Christ-like in your actions and your attitudes in this life, it will be because you have been crucified and risen with Christ. So here are the points that Paul makes. Because you trust a risen Savior, number one, you've changed orientation. Your orientation has changed now that you trust a risen Savior. All right, look at verses 8 to 11 again of Romans chapter 6. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Now listen to this verse. In the same way that this is true of Jesus, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you've changed your orientation. Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Something has changed about you because you put your faith in Jesus. So there are other verses that talk about this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And John chapter 20, verse 31, Jesus said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Actually, this is sort of the purpose statement of the book of John. Right? It says, the reason I wrote this, John says, is so that you will believe who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and if you will believe in him, you will have life in the name of Jesus Christ. So we see this teaching throughout the New Testament, that we are crucified with Christ and that we believe in him and we are raised in him as well. So here's how that works. First of all, before you were saved, before you knew Jesus, you were dead to God and alive to sin. That's what we can get from this passage of Scripture. That apart from Christ, you have a broken relationship to God. You are dead to God. You have no relationship to Him as a result of your sin. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. We cannot please God. We cannot do anything for God. God, because of our sin against Him and His holiness and our sinfulness, there is separation between us and God. And Christ-likeness is impossible when you are dead to God and alive to sin. But because our lives are dedicated to pleasing ourselves and glorifying ourselves, we are dead to God and alive to sin. But God reached out to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we, by believing in Him, may now be changed by a living, risen Savior. So if you put your faith in a risen, living Savior, Jesus, no longer are you dead to God and alive to sin. Now you are dead to sin and alive to God. Do you see how your orientation, spiritually speaking, has completely changed? You have a relationship to God now. And your relationship to sin is completely revolutionized now that you have put your faith in Him. You are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The mission of Christ-likeness, then, for a person who is dead to sin and alive to God, the mission of becoming more like Jesus Christ is now entirely possible. When you are raised with Christ and you are a new creature, it's no longer an impossible mission. It is a possible mission. So you were facing south and you were heading towards sin and away from God, right? At breakneck speed, you were heading into sin and far from God. And then He got a hold of you and you were crucified and raised again. And now what has changed about you? You're facing north and you're running as fast as you can toward God and away from sin. Your orientation has completely changed. You are done with sin, finished with sin, and now you are one of God's own. Not only have you changed your orientation, this passage of Scripture also tells us that you have changed rulers. You've changed rulers. In addition to your orientation, there is somebody else now who is your king, the passage says. So if we look down at the passage in verse 12, it says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Right? It says, "Therefore, because of the fact that you are now dead to sin and alive to God, on the basis of those truths, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin have control over you anymore so that you are obeying its evil desires. Because you are dead to sin, because you are alive to God, you should not let sin reign in your life. It should not be seated upon the throne of your life. You should not obey the evil desires of sin." You know, David wrote about this in the Psalms. In Psalm 19:13, in a prayer to the Lord, he asked that God might change the way that he thinks. He said, "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression." So David recognized that sin was his master, sin was his ruler, that sin had control in his life. And he prayed, "Oh God, take that from me." Romans chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So apart from the cross, what we learn from Scripture is that sin reigned in you. Apart from Christ, apart from Christ, before you knew him, before you put your faith in him, sin was alive and reigned in you. Sin was the ruler of your world. And you woke up in the morning designing new creative ways to sin and to do what God would not have you to do. That is what it means to be lost, to be far from God. There was no motivation, there was no ability, there was no power to resist sin because sin was your master and you were sin's slave. And if a sin presented itself to you, you were prone to fall into it headlong completely without any question because you had no power over it, because you were addicted to it, and because you had no inclination at all within your fleshly existence and within what the world was telling you to avoid it, but rather to embrace it, to become it, to identify with that sin. When I was a camp counselor, we used to tell a fireside story, and I don't know where this got started. I don't know if you ever worked at a camp, but sometimes you don't come up with your own fireside stories. They kind of migrate from one season to the next through camp. And so sometimes when it was my turn to give the presentation there at the campfire, as the sun was going down and the mosquitoes were beginning to bite, I'd have the opportunity to share a story. And we would negotiate with one another as camp counselors beforehand to decide which story we would get to tell. So every now and then I would have the privilege of telling this story during the week. It's a story about a little boy who one day his mother came up to him and said, "I need to leave the house for about 10 minutes. While I am gone, I want you to be good. Here is what I want to warn you about. Please, do not, you can do whatever you want, but here's what I do not want you to do. Do not go into the refrigerator in the kitchen. Do not open the door. Do not look in the Tupperware bowl that is covered with tinfoil. Do not peel back the tinfoil and reach in. Do not grab one of those leftover green beans. Do not take that green bean out and look at it. And do not, by all means, take the green bean and insert it in your nose and push it up as far as you can. Do not do any of that while I am away for 10 minutes. And so she left for 10 minutes. Of course, while she was gone, the boy said, "I know she told me not to, but I mean, there must be something magical about this. It sounds like fun, maybe. It sounds weird, but maybe there's something cool about it she doesn't want me to experience. Apparently, if she doesn't want me to do it, it must be something good." So what did he do? He walked into the kitchen, and we would milk these stories. I'm giving you the short version. He would open the refrigerator. He would take out the bowl with the tinfoil over it. He would take the tinfoil off. He would look in it, pull out his green bean, take a look at it, and think to himself, "Should I do it? Sniff it a little bit, taste it a little bit. Should I put this in my nose? I mean, what's the big deal about this?" Eventually, he says, "My mom's going to be home soon, so I better make a decision what I'm going to do with this thing." He shoves it up into his nose. And he's wondering, "What on earth am I gaining from this? Why is this so cool? Why did mom not want me to do this?" Mother walks in the door and says, "I see that you have a green bean in your nose." And he said, "Yeah, and I really don't get what the big deal is, Mom." And she pointed to the counter behind him, and on that counter was a freshly baked frosted chocolate cake that he didn't even notice was there. So I guess you could say that the moral of that fireside story was that she was wise to divert his inability to resist temptation by turning the temptation towards something completely different. He couldn't resist temptation. And so she diverted the temptation to something that she knew would be harmless, wouldn't hurt him, it wouldn't ruin her cake, it wouldn't spoil their party that they were having that evening. You get the point, right? That we, as human beings, are tempted to sin. And sometimes when we hear about the things that we should not be doing, Those are the things, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that we end up doing. No matter how stupid and dumb and ridiculous it seems at first, somehow we find ourselves there. That is the truth of sin reigning in you, that you are a slave to sin, and so you find yourself falling into these ridiculous sins that you thought you would never have anything to do with. But in Christ, because you trust in and serve a risen Savior who's in the world today, you know that he is living no matter what men might say. Because you serve a risen Savior, now righteousness reigns in you. Right? It's no longer sin that reigns in you. Now, because you have changed your orientation and because you trust in Christ, you've been raised into a new person, now righteousness reigns in you. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to God. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 16 again with me. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? Are you a slave to sin, or are you a slave to God? If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are raised with him, you are a new creature, and you are now a slave to righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Isn't it great to be free from evil human desires and able to do the will of God? Isn't that what we want as believers? Isn't that what it means to be like Christ? Well, that mission is completely possible if we would just remember who we are. That we are dead to sin and alive to God. That we are no longer slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to righteousness. Now that you belong to God, you have the capacity, the ability, the power, the motivation to be spiritually able to avoid the sins of the body. Verse 12 here in Romans chapter 6. It says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So because I belong to Jesus, I don't have to belong to sin. Too many believers continue to live as if they are still slaves of sin when now they are set free. I do not have to obey my body's sinful cravings. I am dead to sin and alive to God. Sin no longer has a hold on me. So your orientation has changed, your ruler has changed, and finally the passage of scripture says that you've changed hands. You've changed hands. And you didn't know this perhaps when you walked in today, but you realize that you are a tool. And I mean that in the best way. You are a tool. Because that's what the passage of scripture tells us, that you are a tool. It says it here, if you look down, starting with verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. That word instrument is the word hoplos in the Greek, which means, could mean a tool or it could mean a weapon, right? It could mean like a sword or a shield, but it could also mean like a hammer or a screwdriver or something. It's something that is useful in the hands of whoever has it in their hand. So it says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument, a tool of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument, a tool of righteousness. So the question is, what kind of instrument are you? What kind of instrument are you? You may say, well, I'm a tuba, and I'm not talking about musical instruments here necessarily. But, you know, even a musical instrument can make one sound when being blown through by one player and another sound when being blown through by another player. Depends on who is in charge of the instrument. The same is true of the tools. Are you a tool of righteousness or a tool of wickedness is the question. So prior to Jesus, you were a tool in the hands of the enemy, is what this passage teaches us. Prior to Jesus, before you knew him, before you trusted in him, before you were crucified and risen with him, you were a tool in the hands of the enemy. So when the enemy wanted something to accomplish, he would open his toolbox, he would look in his toolbox, he would see you, he would grab you, find you, pick you up, and use you to accomplish wickedness. You were a tool of the enemy to destroy others with your words, to impede God's work in some way, to bring glory to himself. The enemy would use you as a tool. To hurt you and to stunt your progress, the enemy would use you as a tool of the enemy. You did the enemy's bidding in all areas of life. But now that you have been brought from death to life, now that you have put your faith in a risen, living Savior, now you are a tool in the hands of God. What a wonderful thought. Now it is God who opens up his toolbox in order to accomplish his will for his glory, looks in his toolbox and sees you in all of your uniqueness, in all of the gifts and talents that he has provided you with. He looks in his toolbox and he sees you. And God takes you into his glorious hand, and he uses you to do incredible, miraculously God-glorifying, wonderful, life-giving, gracious, merciful, loving things in order to cause his kingdom to progress. You are a tool, an instrument, a weapon in the hands of Almighty God. Because you are no longer a tool of the enemy. Now you are a tool of God himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. A few verses to close with here as we go on. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We now live for righteousness because we are alive with Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now that we are alive in Christ, we can be holy and pleasing to God in all that we do. Romans chapter 6. Starting with verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Put to death those things that belong in the tools of the enemy. That's not you anymore. Put that to death. Now you are alive to God, and you are a tool in the hands of an almighty God. Now it is God who does his work in you to encourage others, to lead them to a saving knowledge of him, to progress God's work in this world, to bring glory to him, to gain momentum in God's kingdom, to bring about revival and change in your own life and the lives of those that are a part of your family and your friends, so that your church might become a powerful force and a light in the community. We are now tools in the hands of the living God. And we need to allow him to use us in the way that he has chosen. The key to all this, I believe, a great takeaway here, is found in verse 11. If you want to take one thing home with you, here it is, in verse 11. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. So I was reading a book about habits recently, and it's not by a Christian author, but this writer was talking about how the things that we believe about ourselves will be transferred into actions, which will then become habits, which will then establish our character. You get that? What we believe deep in our hearts about ourselves becomes seen in our actions and then extends to habits over time and then becomes our character. So we all know, we've heard this before. We all know that this is true. But the thing that impressed me about it as I read it was I was reminded again by how all of my actions and my attitudes and the way that I live my life are dictated at the core level by what I believe about myself. So you know, he was using this and saying, look, if you're trying to lose weight and become healthy, here's what you do. You need to change your belief. This is the way he was interpreting this, right? So he was saying, look, you need to say to yourself, I am a lean, mean athlete. Right, and so then, you know, I don't know how that works. When you go to Golden Corral, you're saying, I'm a lean, mean athlete, so I need to eat like a lean, mean athlete. I'm a lean, mean athlete. I'm going to go to the gym, and I'm gonna act like a lean, mean athlete. So what you believe about yourself will then change your actions, change your habits, and then change your character and your lifestyle. Okay, look, that's the power of positive thinking, and it has worked in people's lives, so we shouldn't laugh at it completely. But look, this morning, when we read Romans chapter 6, we're not talking about the power of positive thinking. We're talking about the power of truthful thinking. What this passage tells us is the gospel truth. If you are a believer in a risen Savior, you are dead to sin and alive to God. You are no longer a tool in the enemy's hands. You are a tool in God's hands. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are now a slave to righteousness. This is truth. So what does Paul say? Reckon it as true. Count it as true. Believe in it as true. May that belief be the core of who you are and then extend to your actions and your attitudes and your habits and your behavior, your character, your life, your glory for the kingdom of God. May that extend to who you are. But it begins at, do you really believe that? Because if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then becoming like Jesus Christ is not an impossible mission. It is entirely possible. If you will surrender yourself to him, die with him, and be raised again with him, and reckon those truths as so, you will be able to live for him in ways that will be beautiful and incredible and Christ-like. But what do you believe? What do you believe about yourself? Do you believe that you're weak? Do you believe that you're defeated? Do you believe that no matter how many times you try, you just will not succeed at being like Christ? Do you believe that this sin defines me, that this is who I am, that I can't overcome it? Because if you believe that, the enemy's won the battle. No. We need to reckon ourselves, count ourselves, believe what's true about us, that we are dead to sin and alive to God, if we're ever going to be the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we confess, O Lord, that sometimes when we look at our behavior, when we look at the way that we live our lives, when we look at the times when we fall into sinful situations, Lord, that it changes what we believe about ourselves. We feel defeated. We feel as if there is no power in our lives. We confess that to be true. And Father, it seems an impossible mission for us to ever be like your son, Jesus, even though that's what you've called us to do. We feel as if we can't. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to the end of ourselves, that we would quit trying to do your will in our way. But instead, Lord, that we would surrender ourselves to you. We would recognize that our faith in you has brought about a revolutionary change, that we are now dead, crucified to our flesh and to this world and to sin, and we are now alive in you, new creatures, your children, blessed by you, equipped by you, filled by you, that we might go from this place and do your will in your way. Help us, Lord, to embrace what is true, that it might change who we are in our everyday lives. May we be more like Jesus Christ. We can't do this apart from you, Lord. We can't do this without your Holy Spirit. We can't do this because apart from you, we can do nothing. So convince us, Lord, of our day-by-day need for you, of our dependence on you. And Lord, may our faith for who we become not be in ourselves, but may our faith for who we become be rested firmly in the risen living Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for him, for who he is, for what he's done, and for what we can become in him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.